All right. Thank you again, Tana, and everybody else. Tana, I was really encouraged when you said next year. I hope that's what you meant. Comic book artist Jack Kirby. My dad's name was Jack Kirby, but this isn't him. No relation. I am not an heir of the Marvel, empire when I get older or anything like that. But just Jack Kirby said he got an inspiration for the Incredible Hulk in 1962 when he saw a woman lift the back end of a car when her child was caught under it. That was back when cars were heavy. And there are a lot of other reports if you start doing some internet searches of people with these superhuman feats of strength. One of them was in 2009. It was nearby in Ottawa, Kansas. And it was almost Christmas time and a car was backing out of a driveway. And not knowing she was behind them, their six-year-old daughter ended up being pinned under the car. And the neighbor saw what was going on. He ran out and he lifted the car up so she could get out. And she ended up not being injured. And the neighbor said later on that day he tried to lift a car and he couldn't do it. The thing is none of the accounts that I read said the hero prayed Philippians 4:13 before engaging in this superhuman feat of strength. There's actually a name for that. It's called hysterical strength. And now it is certainly possible and probably, it's probable that God gave these people strength to lift cars in a time of need. He can and does intercede in our lives, intervenes. He's a miracle-working God, right? But that's not what Philippians 4:13 means. I don't know if you've heard of the Babylon Bee or not. It is a Christian satire website. I find it pretty amusing. And Babylon Bee presents articles as if they were news stories, but they're really just jokes. And in 2019, they posted this article. It was listed under Weird But True. Two Christian high schools had been stuck in a tied football game for 6 months as both teams invoked Philippians 4:13. Later on in the article, they wrote, biblical scholars say that when two sports teams both claim the verse, it creates a paradoxical time vortex. It is like an unstoppable object meets an immovable wall, said one biblical scholar. Some say they'll be playing forever. And at publishing time, the Highland Christian Knights had almost won after praying Jeremiah 29:11. But the Valley Christian Knights quickly countered with Isaiah 40:31, and the stalemate continued. Philippians 4:13 is a verse often in Christian schools, maybe not always. It'll be used in pep rallies, posted on locker room walls, quoted by a coach or an athlete who's a Christian. And unfortunately, if both teams pray it, God has to say no to one of them, right? And actually, God is probably just going to let them play it out, is what my thought is without intervening at all. But others invoke this verse for more substantial things than athletic contests. And so here's how the verse gets misused. Here's our false claim. The all things of Philippians 4:13 means I can do anything I want under God's power. God will fill all my desires, dreams, and destinies. You often see this verse get stretched beyond its context in word of faith or prosperity settings. And it becomes all about positive thinking. And Joel Osteen wrote about Philippians 4:13 in his devotional. He writes, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to overcome that obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it all will take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that if God says you can, you can. Who doesn't want that? Right? I mean, who doesn't want that? You want to make more money? Make that perfect pick in the stock market? Find the perfect husband or wife? Get a new house? Well, you can do it. You can do anything through Christ. Now, why does this matter? Okay, why do I care? If someone wants to have a positive attitude and use this verse to encourage themselves, even if it's beyond the true meaning of the verse, why don't I just leave them alone? Am I just a dream crusher? Well, God has given me a responsibility. He's given me a responsibility to do my best to present myself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That was written to Timothy as a pastor. I can't imagine God wanting any other Christian, pastor or not, to mishandle his word. And I know I'm not perfect. I'm sure I have mishandled God's word. I have always tried to learn. I try to correct myself, correct mistakes I make, because I don't want to stand before the Lord in shame because I was lazy or inattentive to how the word is supposed to be understood. And out of love for you, I don't want anyone else to do it either. We can give most Christians, I believe, the benefit of the doubt when they misinterpret verses unwittingly. When confronted with the right handling of Scripture, though, they need to either change their stance or back up their view with a proper exegesis of the word. But on the other hand, some people do this on purpose for worldly gain. Satan purposely mishandled God's word. Satan tempted Jesus. He said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. For the Scriptures say," Satan is quoting Scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up." But he's using it out of context. Surely if I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, then Christ can do all things, right? But Jesus didn't take the bait. He replied, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so we should want to avoid misusing a Bible verse in order to test God or to somehow force his hand. You can't be Superman or Superwoman. You can't jump in front of a bus claiming God's power and expect to walk away. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. The idea that we can claim anything under God's strength is dangerous. What do you say to the person whose claims ultimately fail? Because that's not how this works. You don't have enough faith? Is that what we tell them? You should have prayed harder? Are there people who are taught wrongly, and when it doesn't come out the way they have claimed, then they abandon the faith altogether? Okay, these are reasons why it matters. So here's the reality. Paul writes this in the context of finding contentment in the midst of suffering and need. Book of Philippians, the main theme it has is joy and encouragement. And ultimately, we can have joy in the Lord in any circumstance when we can learn to be content in the midst of it. Well, what is contentment? The dictionary says that it's a feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. I think it's having an inner peace from God no matter what your situation is. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, the same Greek root for contentment is translated into sufficiency. And it says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, so that we can abound in every good work. I want us to think about what Paul's situation was when he wrote this. He wrote it from prison, probably in Rome around 62 AD. Now, when he was first in Philippi, when the church there got its start, Paul was thrown into that prison. Paul and Silas were going to Asia. They were going to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit said no, and he prevented them, and instead he sent them to Macedonia. And the first place that we read about there is Philippi. And at Philippi, he cast the demon out of a slave girl, and he got thrown into prison for his efforts. He and Silas were beaten. They were put in the inner prison, which is the dungeon, and they had their feet put in stocks. And while there, they just prayed and sang hymns. And God miraculously broke them out of prison. The prison guard and his family were converted because of that. And so God worked in an amazing way there. And he often did where Paul was concerned. But along with that, Paul was always dogged by Jews who wanted to discredit him or kill him. He was beaten, imprisoned, stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. His life was marked by suffering. And in fact, when Paul was converted, the Lord told Ananias, the man he sent Paul to, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In Philippians 1, we read that Paul is thankful for the church. We're still kind of digging into context here. Now we're in the book of Philippians. Paul's thankful for the church because they partnered with him in spreading the gospel. That they partnered in prayer, they partnered in financial support. Paul says his imprisonment actually has made him bolder and helped to advance the gospel. And a key verse in chapter 1 is Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he teaches us to let our lives be worthy of the gospel, even in suffering. In chapter 2, we see the example that Christ set for us in his suffering. God working in you for his purposes. And so he says, don't grumble about things. Instead, be a light, hold fast to the word. And though Paul is the one in prison, he's concerned about the well-being of the people he's writing to, the Philippians. Chapter 3, he says to take joy in the Lord and watch out for those who put their confidence in the flesh. Paul tells them about all the things in his past, his credentials, the things that he could boast about. But he says, I consider it all a loss compared to the worth of knowing Jesus. He's lost everything in order to follow Jesus. Everything that matters to the world, at least, he says they're like rubbish to him now. He says, here's what matters more. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And we need to note here, just as all of Paul's accomplishments can't earn him eternal life, neither can his sufferings. The only way we get to heaven is by receiving Christ Jesus as Lord through faith. Paul reminds them that he's not perfect, but he is pressing on toward the goal, which is our citizenship in heaven. And then we get to chapter 4, and Paul reminds them again, rejoice in the Lord. God is near, so you don't have to be anxious about anything. Focus your mind on what is good, put it into action, and the God of peace will be with you. And so up to this point, we have seen so much suffering and talk about poverty. Even in their poverty, the Philippians gave to the ministry of Paul. And so he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. You know, Paul first records that they were the only church giving to his ministry. When he was writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he said, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and in their extreme poverty, he's talking about the Philippian church here, overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. And he later tells that church, the Corinthian church, he didn't have to burden them because of the generosity of the Philippians. And so apparently at some point, the Philippians had become unable to give. We don't know why, but now they are able to start giving again. And he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned that whatever situation I'm in, to be content. Paul has needs. He's not saying he doesn't have needs. He isn't talking about, he's not being worried about it. You know, you probably have too. I've gotten a lot of spammy text messages recently. Most of them about the election, right? Mike, you're our last hope. If we don't reach our fundraising goal, all could be lost. Like, you know, man, the weight of that, right? It all depends on me. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't cry out to you, oh, I need your money, I need you to give. If you don't give to me, all is lost. He doesn't do that. He doesn't talk about his needs. He's not worried about his needs. He has an inner peace that no matter what happens, he says that he's learned how to be content. And we need to do that as well. And so the first thing here is we need to learn how to trust God in spite of our circumstances. And here is our call to contentment. It's an exhortation to be satisfied with what God has given you. Contentment, it's not something just for poor people. You know, we might think, well, they're poor, they need to just be content with that. The Bible tells us that rich people struggle with contentment too. And in fact, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity." And he's saying that the rich just want to keep getting richer. No matter how rich they get, they just keep getting content if they don't have the Lord. And the New Testament teaches us the same thing, 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul has been well off and he's been poor. He has been revered and he's been hated. He has learned to be content no matter what. And the context of Philippians 4:13 is in our contentment. Well, how do you learn that? How do we learn to be content? Greg Laurie wrote in a devotion this week, a week or two ago, he says, "Contentment is a great thing to have in our lives. It isn't the idea of being content because we have a lot. Rather, it is being content regardless of what we have. As followers of Jesus Christ, our contentment doesn't come from what we have. It comes from who we know." Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's God. That's who we know. We will learn contentment when we know Christ better and become more like him. Think about what happens when we're discontent. We become afraid. Or we become anxious. Or maybe we get angry at God. Or we're angry at our circumstances. Or we look for someone else to blame. We may become depressed. Discontentment certainly doesn't bring a feeling of satisfaction or joy. So how do we learn what Paul learned? Well, the same way you learn other things. You practice. You go through it. You know, if you look back up in Philippians, if your Bibles are open to Philippians and you're there staring at verse 13, just look up a few verses earlier. Look up to verses 6 and 7. The Lord is near, so draw near to God. That's what we need to do. Do not be anxious about anything. You know, Paul has as much reason to be anxious as anyone because of all he's going through. Instead, what does he tell us? He says, pray to God, give it to God, and be thankful. Pray, and instead of being anxious about what you don't have, be thankful for what you do have. And he will give you a peace that transcends understanding. So there's gratitude, and there's prayer. There's a renewed mind. Okay? Verse 8 tells us things to think about. Things that are true and right and pure and noble and just. All things that describe God. All things that describe His Word. And so think about how much time you spend meditating on the Lord and His Word. We need to develop that as a discipline. And a lot of times we stop at verse 8. You know, we look at verse 8. Sometimes we memorize verse 8. But verse 9 says, Paul says, "What you have learned and received, okay, what you have heard and seen in me, put these things into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So all the things Paul's telling him to do, he goes, "You've seen me doing it, right? Practice those things, and then you will find out what it is to have the God of peace with you." They have seen Paul be joyful in prison. They've seen Paul living in poverty and yet be satisfied. They've seen him beaten yet still praising God. Practice these things, Paul says. You know, I loved math in school. I was nerdy that way. I know y'all know that. When I started algebra, I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know anything about algebra. You know, what's an X? What's that X thing there for? But I learned principles. And I learned equations and formulas. And then we worked problems. Over and over, we worked problems. And, you know, they'd hand out 30 problems. And the class would go like, oh. And I'd be going, yeah, this is fun. We practiced. And after a while, I knew those principles. And I knew those formulas. And the theorems and all those. I knew them by heart. And then I could do them. I don't remember a lot of them now. You know why? I stopped practicing. I don't do them anymore. I don't think they'd be as much fun anymore either. We need to practice. Practice gratitude. Practice prayer. Practice thinking on what is good and pure. And we will begin to experience the progression of living with the contentment that we see here. So we need to learn. And then we need to know, okay? So then we know how to live in the midst of these circumstances. Paul said, I have learned to be content in any situation. Now I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so we practice it and practice it, but we try. You got to try when you're practicing, okay? You got to put in the effort, and you'll get better at it. You know, whether it's a wrestling move or a math problem or how to weld, okay? You practice it enough, you're going to get better at it. Living a godly life, practice that. You're going to get better at it, and you're going to know it. Paul says he knows the secret on how to live contentedly when he's hungry or full, when he's rich or poor, when he's hurting or well. And secret there doesn't mean that God is keeping something from us, okay? Maybe you've seen someone and you tell them, you know, you're always so cheerful. What's your secret? You know, it's not a secret. You just, well, how do you do it? How do you do it? You eat everything you want. You never seem to gain an ounce. What's your secret? You know, and so Paul's just sharing a secret. He says, here's the things I do. Practice these things. And you'll learn it, and then you'll know it. It becomes second nature. And then finally, we can do anything God wants us to in the midst of these circumstances through his power. The second half of the secret here is to rely on Christ. The Lord is near. He strengthens me. Present requests to him. Meditate on him. Practice imitating Paul's Christ-likeness. Okay, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, we can't do this apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit. This isn't a self-help formula of positive thinking that will work under your own power. He says, no, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, I'm a big fan of saying all means all. You probably heard me say that before when we've hit a certain verse. All means all. And I love saying that when it actually means that. And you know, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, like talking about the cross, I will draw all men to myself. And I believe all means all. Not everyone chooses to follow him, but he draws, he pulls everyone toward him. We all have this God-shaped hole in our heart that God is pulling us. Some of us reject it, but all means all, okay? He says, I want all men to come to repentance. I don't think there's anyone Jesus doesn't want to come to repentance. All means all. I can do all things. Like, oh, not so fast on this one, okay? Not so fast on this one. In the context of suffering, in the context of contentment, yes. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. Nothing is impossible with God, right? We agree with that, right? Okay. Except things that violate his character, right? Things that violate his nature or his will. God will not lie. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. It's possible for us to lie, but it's not possible for God to lie. Silly things. Okay, some people try to disprove God by coming up with something silly. Well, can God make a boulder that is so big for him that he can't lift it? That's just nonsense. We don't even need to go there. It's just, you know, no, God can't do that. God will not do anything that's unjust. He cannot do anything that's evil. It violates his immutable nature. And so the all things in this verse that comes to mind, it's in the context of trials when I have learned to be content and lean on Jesus. Paul wrote it from a Roman prison this time. And if he could do all things, why didn't he just walk out this time? If Christians can do all things, why didn't Peter avoid his crucifixion? Or why didn't Paul remove the thorn in his flesh? Because God's will is involved. You know, God had revealed such wonderful things to Paul that God allowed Satan to give him that thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming prideful. Okay? Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He used it for good to keep Paul humble. And Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And Paul was, he was already close to the Lord, and here he's praying. I know Paul's thankful. You read his epistles, and he's always thankful for something. And so he prays. You know, he says, you know, God, take this away from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, so that the power of Christ Paul says, then I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So did God allow Paul to remove his thorn because Paul can do all things? Well, no. It taught Paul to draw even closer to the Lord. And so instead of boasting in himself, he boasted in the Lord. And so Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. We come back to that idea of being contented. I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. And so he was content through Christ who strengthened him. And we want contentment to become a habit for us. And actually, contentment becomes the result of the habit of cultivating a spirit-filled life, imitating the Lord. You will learn contentment. And when you learn contentment, it means you're also learning self-control. And you're learning compassion. I think, like the Philippians, you're going to learn generosity. You learn that the things of this world don't matter the way as much as you thought they did. And when you let go of the things of this world, then your hands are open to receive whatever God wants to give you. Okay? Rest and peace and joy. Noah Lyles, he is now dubbed for this year the fastest man on earth after winning the gold medal in the 100-meter race in the Olympics. And he's got a pretty amazing story. He went from childhood asthmatic to Olympic champion, and that's a pretty big deal. And I believe he even won bronze in the 200 that they thought he would win gold. He had COVID. They found out he had COVID. He had 102 temperature when he ran the 200-meter and won bronze. Okay, so pretty big deal. But here's the quote after he won the 100. He said, even with asthma, even with setbacks, I truly am a believer of speaking things into existence and saying to everybody, hey, why not you? Why not me? Through everything, why not me? I couldn't find anything. I didn't spend a whole lot of time looking. I couldn't find anything that told me his religious beliefs. A lot of different religions hold to an idea of speaking things into existence. Kind of like your spoken words have power. I didn't see anywhere that he invoked Philippians 4:13. But see, this is the kind of thing that Christians like to twist that verse into. Okay, if you're telling yourself something to encourage yourself, that's good, that's fine. But nowhere are we told that our words have the power to bring things into existence. This is not included in our all things. Too many people see Philippians 4:13 as I see what I want, and I'm going to go for it, and with God's help, I'm going to get it, and then I'll be happy. God is telling us, stop the striving. Lean into me, find your contentment in me, and then receive what I know is best for you. And as we look at the verses beyond 13, Paul's not saying he doesn't need help. In verses 14 to 20, he commends them for sending help. And yet what is more important is that Paul sees the blessing they receive for being cheerful givers. And since they have given, Paul tells them, my God will supply every need of yours according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see, because they have decided to become content in their poverty, they've become content in their trials, they're obeying the call to generosity, God is going to graciously meet their needs, okay? Not their wants, but their needs. And they are being strong in Christ as they're doing that. Now, does being content mean that we're settling? Does it mean that we can't go for that promotion or a gold medal or a nicer home? Well, no, I don't think so. After Paul was released from the Philippian jail, when he got broken out of that jail, he didn't leave. He didn't escape. He stayed there and told the guard, here we are. But after that happened, the next day, they tried to get Paul just to go away quietly. Well, you see, Paul was a Roman citizen. And what they did to Paul was illegal under Roman law. And those who beat him, they should have been thrown into prison. And he demanded a public acknowledgement of that. Not for revenge, not for pride, but so he wouldn't have a bad reputation as an ambassador for Christ. And so there were times where he got his right and he went for it. And so, you know, it's okay to have dreams. It's okay to have goals. It's okay to improve your life. Just do it in a way that when we are blessed, it's so we can bless others. And if we don't get that promotion, if we don't get the nicer car, or whatever else you might have set as a goal, be content and let God's strength get you through. I have a lot of things that aren't needs, okay? I own a lot of things that aren't needs. And I have to ask myself, can I be content without them? I started collecting coins when I was under 10 years old. And over the years, I'd amassed quite a collection. It wasn't like, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, nothing like that. But, you know, it was fairly substantial for me. And I had proof sets from every year from when I began to buy them when I was, you know, like 10 years old. And I'd gotten coins that were my grandpa's when he was alive. He was born in 1900, so coins that he had saved, coins my dad had saved. And early in our marriage, when our kids were young, we ran into some financial difficulty. And I had to sell off a good chunk of that coin collection just to meet some needs. And Jean and I were talking just the other day, and she just said she was sorry I had to do that. It wasn't her fault. It was just something that was happening. She was being compassionate. And, you know, there are times I think back on that with just a certain amount of longing. But they were just things. You see, they sat in a box in the basement, and I might look at them every 2 years, something like that. And God used them to meet a need I had, so I don't regret it. Like many of you, I have a whole lot of things that aren't needs. A garage full, a house full. Things that may be useful, they may be entertaining, but they aren't needs. If God took all that away, have I learned to be content without them? Have you learned to be content without them? Do I know how to live contentedly, whether I have a lot or a little? God says he will give me the strength. He will give you the strength to do just that. God has blessed me. I am far from rich according to the standards of our nation, but I'm pretty rich compared to the whole world. And I have a ton of spiritual riches through Christ. Let's find contentment in what God has given us. Financially, in our relationships, in our health situation, in our careers, whether things are going well or not so much. When I'm weak, when I'm poor, when I'm down, when I'm suffering, when I can't do it myself, when I lose self-sufficiently, learn to lean on the Lord and be content. Because then I will know how to be content in any situation, and then I can do what God calls me to do. To live a life of contentment and joy and peace based upon the person and power of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, let us hide that word in our heart so that we would not sin against you. Let us hide that word in our heart that we may live a better life for you. Lord, let us hide that word in our hearts so that we can be lights shining in this dark world and show other people the grace and love and truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in his precious name. Amen.